Gosh, it's always good to be back at Scottsdale Bible Church. It really does feel like coming home for me, so it's amazing to see you. Just a little bit of an update on me personally. Amy and I celebrated 10 wonderful years of marriage this year, yeah. I said my father-in-law was here last night. I looked at my father-in-law, he was sitting right down here. I said, so that means you owe me 20 bucks. We made it. He likes that. I serve now at Bayview Glen Church in Toronto, Canada. Toronto is the most multi-ethnic city in the world, just in terms of what kind of the demographics show. So we would have between 1,000 and 1,200 people at our church on any given Sunday morning, and we have over 110 nationalities represented there. We have over 60 mother tongues. It's fantastic because that's what heaven's going to look like, so we're just kind of getting used to it now. It was fun because when I was working here and I was interviewing at Bayview Glen, they asked me if I come from a multi-ethnic environment now. And I said, yeah, we have both men and women. So it's very, very diverse. And my wife and I have been in Toronto 3 years in September. And two Augusts ago, not this last August, but August of 2014, we adopted a little girl. Her name is Kaya. She is so cute. She is my joy. She's so fun to be around. Her latest thing to say, I say, Kaya, here we go. And she says, da-da-go. She's so sweet. And then, as a matter of fact, we're adopting her full biological sibling as well. Her birth mom. Yeah, thanks. Her birth mom and birth dad, we have an open relationship with them. We talk to them on a regular basis. In fact, I just got a text from birth mom this morning. She's just fantastic. They're fantastic people. I made an extremely courageous decision, one of the most courageous decisions I've ever seen anyone make, to place a child for adoption. And we just feel honored that we get to be Kai's parents. And next baby is due, actually C-section is scheduled for July 19th, but the likelihood is that she'll probably go early. What that means is if I get a text from her while I'm preaching, I will see you guys some other time. And Neil would actually have to stand up and preach, but you've already pretty much preached during announcements. That wasn't really announcements. That was, sarcasm. Just so you know, men, obviously you know this. That's our love language. Neil and I are buddies because he was coming. Well, you're originally from London, right? London, Ontario, and then he was in California. And Neil was on staff here maybe 3 weeks before I left. So I gave him all my old shirts, and we just kind of high fived and. And I was out, so it's good to be back. It's great to see so many of you, just familiar faces. I forgot a friend's birthday yesterday. In fact, I called her. Her name is Tracy Goble. Some of you may know Tracy. And I've forgotten her birthday multiple times. They're leaders at this church. I forgot her birthday 2 years ago, and I had to make up for it by making a custom shirt with goofy pictures of Tracy, and actually great pictures of Tracy. And it said, every day is Tracy Goble's birthday on the front. And then I called her yesterday to ask her some questions because she had a gift for me, and I stopped by her house to pick it up. And I talked to her for 20 minutes. She says, is there anything else that you want to say to me? And I said, no, I don't think so. She said, if you think real hard, you'll probably remember. And I said, oh my gosh, it's your birthday, isn't it? And she said, yes, it is. And I felt so ashamed. So she's watching on video right now. Happy birthday, Tracy. I hope I made up for it this year. My wife's going to kill me for doing that. Have you ever heard this word in church before? Spiritual disciplines? Yeah. You ever heard this word in church before? Spiritual disciplines. I've heard that word. And for those of you who haven't been around church a ton, for those of you who are church people, you know what that word means. But for those of you who haven't been around church very much, the spiritual disciplines is kind of a general term that refers to kind of a set of spiritual habits that help us engage in relationship with God. So spiritual disciplines could include things like regular Bible study or prayer. And if you're really serious, like silence and solitude and things like that. And the early church fathers, all the way up through modern thinkers like Dallas Willard and Don Whitney, understand that spiritual habits, listen close now, spiritual habits are the utensils that we use to partake in the banquet that is God himself. Spiritual disciplines are the utensils. It's the knife and fork that we use to partake in the banquet that is God himself. The bummer is that there are a lot of people in church especially that abuse or misunderstand this word. And you can tell if someone's abusing the word or misunderstanding the word in the way that they talk about spiritual disciplines. They see Bible study as compulsory or obligatory. They see prayer as a chore. See, for them, spiritual habits are a burden. They're a heavy yoke of slavery. In short, they believe that following Jesus is a difficult yoke and a heavy burden. But Jesus says quite the opposite in Matthew 11, doesn't he? He says this, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, say that word with me, rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, say it, rest for your souls. For my yoke is, and my burden is. In other words, following Jesus on a daily basis and engaging in spiritual habits should bring life and freedom and joy. It should not make you feel like a 14-year-old kid who has to mow the lawn on a Saturday. So here's what I want to do for the next 2 weeks. I want to talk about spiritual disciplines. I'm going to talk about spiritual disciplines this week and next week, but I want to do so in a little bit of a different way. The first thing I want to do is offer you a metaphor for spiritual discipline, spiritual habits, as the early church fathers would say, a rule of life, kind of life rhythms and patterns that we can engage in that help us engage with God in a spiritual way. I want to offer you a metaphor that has been extremely instructive and freeing for me in my own spiritual life, and I hope that it's instructive and freeing for you. And then I want to talk about this week and next week, two different spiritual disciplines, one this week and one next week, that may be new to you. And for some of you, you may not have even ever engaged in these spiritual disciplines before, but they're very, very easy. And they can really help you partake in the banquet that is God himself. Does that sound good? Good. Okay, so let's pray, and then we're going to get into God's word together. God, we want to know you, we want to see you, we want to experience you. God, as Jamie even prayed for me last night, that today as I preach, it would be your words to your people so they could experience your truth. God, would you get me out of the way? Anything that's kind of from my own mind or heart, anything that might be tainted by my own motives or opinions, God, may that just fall on deaf ears, but may your grace and goodness, an invitation to relationship, be what's heard loud and clear in this place today. We invite you to speak in the name of Christ, God's people said, amen. The night before Jesus was crucified, he spent the evening with his disciples. They were celebrating Passover meal in an upper room in Jerusalem. And just after the meal, Jesus and his disciples would exit the upper room in Jerusalem. They would go outside of the city gate on the eastern side of the city, and they would head north towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew that his time on the planet was coming to an end, and soon the Holy Spirit would inhabit the disciples, and their relationship with Jesus would become a purely spiritual encounter. But Jesus knew that cultivating spiritual life in a world that's fixated on physical life would be challenging, to say the very least. So as they walked outside of that upper room and north towards the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wanted to give his disciples kind of some final instructions as to what it means to engage with God in spirit. That journey outside of the Jerusalem city gate and north towards the Garden of Gethsemane would have taken Jesus and his disciples through countless vineyards. And as they walked past grapevine after grapevine, Jesus began to unfold a metaphor, a picture, in order to help his disciples understand what spiritual life would look like. Jesus encouraged his disciples this way. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The metaphor that Jesus is using here is multi-layered, so we're just going to kind of unpack it piece by piece here, and we'll start with the branches. Let me ask you this, what's the sole purpose of a branch? Jesus actually mentioned it here in John 15. He says three times, the sole purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. That's the point of a branch. That's its job, to bear fruit. Nobody cares how good the branch looks. Nobody cares how the branch smells. Only thing the vine dresser cares about is if the branch is bearing fruit. So we're going to just kind of solidify this in our mind. I want you to repeat this after me. Branches bear fruit. Sounds great. Let's do it one more time, even over in the chapel. Branches bear fruit. Again, no one cares if the branch is happy. No one cares if the branch is doesn't smell good, doesn't look good, wrong color. The branch's only job is to bear fruit, but the branch does not live on its own. The vine gives life to the branches. So repeat this after me. The vine gives life. If the branch remains connected to the vine, it will continue to bear fruit. Disconnect the branch from the vine and it doesn't survive at all, much less yield fruit, because the vine gives life. Finally, and repeat this one after me, the vine dresser prunes. He cares for the branches such that they continue to draw life from the vine and ultimately achieve their purpose, their one and only purpose, which is to bear fruit. This is spiritual life. You and I are like branches that are connected to a vine. And just as the branch's job is to bear fruit, the Christ follower's job is to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, and patience, just to name a few. So you don't have to write these things down, but let's make sure we understand what Jesus is getting at. And again, I'm gonna have you repeat after me. Say this with me. I'm a branch. My job is to bear fruit. And Jesus says that he is our vine. He's our nourishment and life. And in order to bear fruit, we must stay connected to him. So repeat this one after me. Jesus is the vine. He gives me life. And for those of you who are already like, I'm over this repeating thing, I've had it, we just have one more to go, okay? Can you stick with me? Just one more to go. We have a heavenly vine dresser that cultivates environments and situations in our life that cause us to yield fruit. So one more time, the Father is the vine dresser. He prunes me so that I bear fruit. But how does our vine dresser do that? What are the tactics and methods that he employs in order to care for his branches, us? The answer is in two of the words that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. First, Jesus says that the vine dresser takes away. The vine dresser takes away branches. That word in the original Greek is iro, and it can be translated takes away or lifts up or picks up. The second word that Jesus uses in the original Greek is kathairo, and it's prunes, and it can be translated as cleanse. When he says the vine dresser prunes, it can be translated as cleanse. So Jesus tells us that the heavenly vine dresser lifts us up and cleanses us so that we bear fruit. You see, because grapevines are climbing vines. They are meant to grow up, and when they grow along the ground, they're prone to disease, insect infestation, and trampling. And if a grapevine's branch grows along the ground, it likely won't survive, and it certainly will not bear the quality and quantity of fruit that it needs to. So the vine dresser would lift the branches up, or as Jesus would say, take them away from the ground. Take the jeopardized branch away from the ground, cleanse it, and then elevate it in order to protect it and expose it to the sun that it so desperately needs. And when the vine dresser lifted his branches away from the ground, he would connect them to a trellis. He'd connect them to a trellis. A trellis is simply an architectural structure that's designed to support climbing plants like grapevines. And I get it that Jesus doesn't explicitly mention a trellis in John chapter 15, but his word picture implies the existence of a support structure, a trellis, because when the vine dresser lifted a branch away from the ground, he would have attached it to a trellis. And for those of you that are like history buffs and you're like, man, he's blowing smoke up my kilt, that, you know, like, here's the deal. Trellises predate Jesus by like 2,000 years. And in fact, trellises were a critical part of viticulture in first century Palestine. So the vineyard that Jesus and his disciples walked through as he gave these instructions would have been filled with trellises, support structures that allowed climbing vines to climb, that kept branches elevated once the vine dresser cleansed them and lifted them away from the ground. Now listen close. In the same way, our heavenly vine dresser sometimes sees us, his branches, and they're growing along the ground and they're not bearing fruit. We're susceptible to disease down there and insects and trampling. So he gently lifts us up and cleans us off. And a literal vine dresser would attach his branches to a literal trellis. And we might ask ourselves, what about the heavenly vine dresser? What does the heavenly vine dresser lift his branches to? What support structure do we cling to in order to grow strong and bear fruit? So this is where spiritual disciplines comes in. I would submit to you this morning that we can engage in a set of life habits, practices, exercises, dare I say even disciplines, that build a spiritual trellis, that allow us to grow, climb, remain lifted up, and most importantly, bear fruit. And just as a branch of a vine needs a trellis as support, we need a spiritual support structure in the form of spiritual habits. And this is where we're going to begin today, in seeing spiritual habits like Bible study and prayer, not as chores that we do because God told us to do good things, or good deeds that we do in order to impress God. Rather, we see spiritual habits as interconnected pieces that form a spiritual support structure onto which our spiritual lives can cling. But before we go any further, I think it's important for us to say this morning, and it's so critical that you understand that the vine dresser doesn't care how pretty your trellis is. The vine dresser doesn't care how pretty your trellis is. So these days, you might go into a garden, and you might see a very beautiful and very ornate trellis in a garden or in a vineyard, and they are fantastic. But a viticulturist does not care how pretty a trellis is. They need the trellis to do a job. In other words, the trellis is functional, not aesthetic. So let's import this into spiritual terms. Your heavenly Father, listen close, is not interested in helping you develop a bunch of spiritual practices like prayer and Bible study that look pretty on the outside but don't serve a purpose. I'm gonna say that one more time. Your heavenly Father is not interested in helping you develop a bunch of spiritual practices that look pretty on the outside but don't serve a purpose. He's a vine dresser. What's he interested in? Fruit. The trellis is not there to look pretty. It's there to help you accomplish your goal, more fruit. Jesus actually affirms this principle in Matthew chapter 6 as he's talking about this spiritual discipline that we're gonna talk about today. He's talking about fasting, and he says this, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Jesus is talking to a group of hyper-religious hypocrites here, and they were very concerned about external appearances. So they engaged in spiritual habits, all kinds of spiritual habits. One of them was fasting in order to make themselves look good. They even made a spectacle of those things. To use our metaphor, these religious leaders were very concerned about a pretty trellis, but they weren't at all concerned about bearing fruit. But remember, the vine dresser doesn't care how pretty your trellis is. He cares if the trellis is helping you bear fruit. So look what Jesus says to those hypocrites that were concerned about a pretty trellis. Now, this is rough. He says, "Truly I say to you, they've received their reward." They received their reward. In other words, if you aim for a pretty trellis is all you're gonna get. You might look good now, but you will fail at the fundamental goal, which is to bear fruit that will last. This isn't in my notes, but I just want to stop here because there are some of you in this place that engage in spiritual habits because you think God requires that of you, or because you want to impress God with how much Bible you know or how much you study or how much you pray. Can I just free you of that this morning? Can you just throw off that heavy yoke of slavery this morning and understand that Jesus came to give you life and freedom and joy, and he instructs us to engage in spiritual habits so that we could get life from the vine and bear fruit. God's already really impressed with you. Did you know that? Not because of anything you did, but because he sees you through the eyes of Jesus. He sees you as his son, his daughter, adopted into his kingdom. He's not concerned about a pretty trellis. He's concerned about you bearing fruit, fruit that will last. In the same way, Jesus reminds us that spiritual habits are not there because they have intrinsic value. They're not there to make us look good. They certainly don't impress God. So as we incorporate these spiritual habits, remember that God is not concerned about how you look. His desire is that you bear fruit, and a spiritual support structure can help us do that. So here's what we're gonna do. Now that we've established kind of a general purpose for, and we're gonna talk more about it next week, a general purpose for spiritual disciplines, we're gonna talk about this life habit, this spiritual discipline that Jesus mentions here in Matthew 6, fasting. Everybody's favorite sermon topic. Go to Scottsdale Bible this weekend. There's a guest speaker talking about fasting. I should have talked about sex or the end times, or will there be sex in the end times? I don't know, something. And that's a whole lot more fun than fasting. But throughout Scripture, individuals go without food, or they go without particular types of food for a period of time in order to devote themselves to prayer. It happens all the time in Scripture. The nation of Israel did it corporately. Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Elijah did it. Even Jesus did it. But a modern Bible scholar, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes this. Listen close. He says that fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. I want to read it one more time. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. In other words, fasting does not necessarily mean we abstain from food. We can abstain from anything for the sake of prayer. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. He's saying fasting isn't about food. Fasting is about appetite. Fasting is not about food. Fasting is about appetite. You and I have an internal hunger for God. And throughout Scripture, individuals fast for any number of reasons. They fast to seek God's direction. They fast to seek God's face or his favor. They fast in repentance. They fast in mourning. But in every case, every single one of them, what they're doing is increasing their appetite for God. They're feeding their hunger for the divine. And you and I were born with that fundamental appetite too, a thirst that can be quenched only by our Creator. But you and I have a tendency to satiate that thirst or satisfy that hunger with things that aren't God. I mean, they're not necessarily bad things. In fact, some of those things that we run to can be gifts from God. But when we try to fill our spiritual bellies with something that isn't God himself, we are satisfied only for a time and we aren't really nourished. A theologian named Cornelius Plantinga writes this. He says, a person's appetites are linked. Full stomachs and jaded palates take the edge from our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Listen, they spoil the appetite for God. In other words, indulgence in anything tends to spoil our appetite for God. And we've got plenty of examples of God followers or God seekers who chose not to satisfy their hunger for God with anything that wasn't God himself. And in that choice, they defined fasting for us. Fasting is simply the removal of some element of this temporary life for a period of time that tends to inappropriately cause us to feel satisfied in something other than God. The result is that our appetite for God is fueled. Let's talk about an example. How many of you like been on long road trips before? Long road trips, like across the country, okay? And when you go on those long road trips and you do the stop beforehand at like Costco or like me, Circle K, what are you looking for? Healthy snacks, right? Healthy snacks. You and me both. Healthy snacks like Funyuns, Bugles. You know Bugles? How fun, these are not, these, this is not in my notes either. I'm sorry, Jamie. Okay, so, you know Bugles, you put them on your fingers. Do you do that like I do? You put them on your fingers and you eat them off. I love Bugles. Red Bull. I love Red Bull on a road trip. I love more Funyuns if I can. I don't like big candy bars, but I like the little candy, you know, the little ones that you unwrap, because you can eat like 30 of those and you're eating like the quantity of 4 candy bars, but you're like, you know what? It was just like a quarter of one, you know? And you know, when you indulge over that road trip on like beef jerky and candy corn, it stops your hunger, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But it does not nourish your body. So when you get to your destination, what do you look around to your family and say? I need some real food. You ever said that before? This is spiritual life. Fasting is choosing not to feed our appetite for God with spiritual junk food. It's choosing not to feed our appetite for God for spiritual junk food such that we increase our appetite for God himself and are driven to the banquet table that is his very presence where we will be eternally satisfied. One preacher says it this way. He says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Fasting is a way to stop satisfying ourselves with other things and seek satisfaction in God himself. You see, fasting isn't about food. Fasting is about appetite. So here's the thing, no matter where you are spiritually, if you consider yourself a Christian, if you're a God seeker, if you're just coming back to faith, if you still have questions, no matter who you are or where you are in your spiritual journey, fasting, rightly understood as part of a spiritual support structure onto which your spiritual life can cling, can be a really helpful habit. It can stoke your appetite for what truly satisfies, and that's God himself. So here's what I want to do to close. I want to encourage you to engage in a 40-day fast. 40-day fast. Nobody panic, by the way. We're going to talk about this. Like, oh my gosh, 40 days. Don't just, let's unpack it just a little bit. Before Jesus was tempted by Satan, he fasted for 40 days. And I figure if it's good enough for him, it should be good enough for us. And so I want to encourage you to engage in a fast in order to seek the face of God. Choose not to satisfy your hunger for God with things that aren't God. Choose to go without so that you might increase your appetite for God himself. And there are all kinds of different things you can choose to fast from. Because once again, fasting isn't about food. Fasting is about appetite. So I'm gonna run through 10 things, 10 suggestions real quick of things that you might choose to abstain from temporarily in order to increase your appetite for God. Here are some suggestions. And when one comes up that might be kind of, you know, in your wheelhouse, just jot it down. You could fast from food. You could fast from food. Couple of things. If you go back one, don't do my point before I do my point. I give those guys a hard time, but do you guys know how hard the tech production team works here? These guys are fantastic. They're absolutely, yeah. In fact, if anybody makes a mistake this morning, it's going to be me, not them, just so you know. So food, you can fast from food. Couple things. If you struggle with food stuff, like with eating disorders, and I mean this totally seriously, there will be 9 other suggestions up here that you can choose. Do not choose that one. Don't. And here's my hunch, is that a 40-day fast without food is probably not a great idea for a lot of us, okay? But you could choose to, like, fast from lunch on Friday. You could choose to fast on Sunday nights. You could choose to fast during the daylight hours on Saturday. And if you choose to do so over the course of 40 days, it's only like 6 Fridays or 6 Saturdays, 6 lunches. Choose to abstain from food for a particular period of time in order to increase your appetite for God. You can fast from media. You can fast from TV or the computer or the internet or whatever else. You could fast from social media, like Instagram or what are the other ones? The Face Space, is that one? Face Space? Facebook? Yeah. The Twitter? I'm not on any of those things. Twitter? Twitter, yeah. You could choose to fast from social media. I troll some of your social media accounts, by the way. Some of you need to give it up entirely, but that's beside the point. But you could choose to fast from social media for a time. You could choose to fast from your hobbies. And if one of your hobbies is golf, now is the time to do it. It's like 170. You could choose to fast from shopping. For some of you, like, oh, that one stung. Yeah, that was not good. You could choose to fast from alcohol. I've got a friend, a very, very good friend, who's a physician, one of the best physicians in Toronto, actually. He fasted from alcohol for 40 days. He's 55 years old, been walking with God for a long time, and he says it's the best spiritual decision he ever made. He absolutely got to know God in a deeper way because he chose not to feed his appetite for God with something that wasn't God. You could choose to fast from planning. Choose to fast from planning. Now, there are a lot of you, probably the majority of you in this room, that have no idea what I'm talking about. But for those of you who are planners, you're going, oh my gosh, how did he know? Because you know that when you have an appetite for God, an appetite for the divine, you run to planning. You plan your day, you plan your finances, you plan your kids' drop-off and pickup time, you plan your month, you plan your vacation, you plan something. Fast from planning. 40 days. You can fast from your cell phone. Now that's just crazy talk is what that is. How many of you remember when we didn't have cell phones? Anybody remember that? Yeah. You remember the rotary phones? When it took you like an hour to dial people's number? And if they had like more than 19 in their number, you're like, oh, it's just gonna take too long, you know, because you got a 9 all the way around. You could fast from your cell phone. You could fast from sports, like watching sports. Here's the great news. NFL doesn't start for a little while. You know, if you fast 40 days from sports, you'll still get to catch the World Series. NBA's over. I'm a hockey fan now, so NHL doesn't start for a little while. So great time to fast from sports, too. You can fast from caffeine. I heard a couple, Here's the thing on caffeine, though. Some of you are a whole lot more fun to be around when you have caffeine in you. So just for our sake, pick one of the other 9. Don't do caffeine, because without caffeine, you are a real pill. Look up here. This is the great part about fasting. Do you understand that none of these are bad things? These are morally neutral things. The Bible does not prescribe against any of these things. It says do so in moderation and don't get drunk on wine and some other things, but it doesn't prescribe against any of these things. These are not bad things. They're simply things we run to in order to satisfy our appetite for God, but they will never nourish our soul. So we're not saying they're sin. We're just saying, hey, I want to experience more of God. I want to experience more of the divine. I want to feed that internal hunger that's hardwired inside of my soul. So I'm going to voluntarily abstain from something that I run to in order to seek the face of God. And you might ask yourself, which one of these should I choose? Which one of these would be right for me? And here's my question for you. What's your go-to? At the end of a long day, at the end of a long week, if you're stressed out, if you're kind of fighting with your spouse, if you're tired, if your kids are kind of gone off the rails and they're throwing things at each other or throwing things at other people's kids or whatever, what's your go-to? What do you say, man, I've had it. I mean, so stressed, I'm so tired, I'm gonna have a couple beers and a banana nut muffin. And don't lie, lying is wrong in church, okay? You know you do it. Or there's something that you run to, there's like, man, I just gotta go golf 9 holes. Or man, I wanna eat a box of Funyuns, back to Funyuns again. Or man, I gotta have something. I need to go to a ball game, or just I want to just chill out on the couch and watch the D-backs play. There's something that's a go-to for you, and that hunger for the divine is what is driving you there, but that's the wrong place to go. So choose to voluntarily abstain from your go-to for a time so that you may stoke your appetite for God. I want to conclude this way, and I think this is a critical thing to understand, that in Jesus' admonition to the Pharisees that we just read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus begins this way. He says, and when you fast. Jesus is not commanding fasting here. Do you hear that? He's not telling people to fast. He's assuming that they do, but he's not commanding them to. Do you know the Bible never commands fasting? Ever. Not once. It gives us examples, and it describes fasts, but it never commands fasting. There is, however, an expectation that we might desire to be satisfied with what our soul truly longs for. So God isn't heavy-handed here. It's almost as if he's saying to us, do you want to be satisfied in the depths of your soul? Do you want to drink from the water that will never leave you thirsty? One way to tap into that well is to withdraw from the other wells you run to. And I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm just telling you those wells will never satisfy. So stop feeding your appetite for those things and feed your appetite for me with me. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. As we conclude our service this morning here in the worship center and across our campuses, we're going to receive what's called an elder fund offering. I'm going to set that up here in a minute, but I'm going to pray and turn it over to the campus pastors in our other locations just after I pray. So would you bow with me? God, we love you and we praise you. We admit together, confess together, own together that nothing will ever satisfy our hunger for you. Only you will satisfy our hunger for you. So God, teach us to set up life habits and rhythms and practices, like fasting, like temporary withdrawing from something or abstaining from something, such that we stoke our appetite for you, such that it forces us to run to the divine in order to satisfy our thirst for the divine. Remind us today of your goodness, O God, and your grace. Remind us today that your commands aren't burdensome, but they bring life and freedom and joy as we engage in these spiritual habits and practices together. In the name of Christ, the people of God said, amen.